You know, I've been coming here for a few years now, and I try to imagine every once in a while what it would be like to come here knowing virtually nothing about Christianity, and what it would be like to listen to these songs and listen to the stories that people tell before they get baptized, and just observe the lives around you. And I would, and if that is where you're at today, I would really hope that you would know this much, that Jesus Christ, whoever he is very important to us. And who we believe he is who he claimed to be, and that is the Son of God and God. And that he came to this earth 2,000 years ago on a mission from his Father to do for you what you could not do for yourself. And that is to live a perfect life in your place. Because your sin, your failures, your rebellion is against your Creator. And that renders you and me guilty of the highest offense of possible, making it impossible for us to be able to rescue ourselves. And God, knowing that, sent His own Son to rescue you. And He did that by dying on the cross and paying in full, absolutely in full, the payment for your sin. And that salvation, that hope, that rescue, that redemption is yours by faith alone, in Christ alone. It is yours for the believing. And it is the truth that changes your life forever and ever. And it is that truth that is the greatest truth that could be known. And it is the very foundation upon which this church is built. If we lose that truth, we lose everything. And there's all sorts of things that will try to compete with that and try to water it down. And it's critical that we guard that and recognize that what God in His mercy has done is He's raised up the church for the purpose of preaching that truth. We preach that through words. We model that through the way in which we relate with one another. But we also are called as a church to protect that truth. One of the great ways to protect that truth is to consistently go back to God's Word and to study that. And so one of the things that we do on Sunday morning is that we bring God's Word with us, the Bible, and we study it. And we are studying on Sunday mornings right now in the book of 1 Timothy. It's in the New Testament. It's a letter that one of the early disciples of Jesus, his name was Paul, who wrote this letter to a young man by the name of Timothy and sent him to a church in the city of Ephesus in order to help that church get in order. There were some things that were out of order in that church. And that particular letter that Paul wrote was directed by the Spirit of God to help churches from then on, ours included, know how we are to function as a church. Our text this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 4. We've gotten up through verse number 5. We're going to pick up in verse number 6 and go through verse number 10. In a moment, I'm going to have you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 4. In view of the song that we sang, which captures the text, let's get a running start into this text by going back to chapter 3 and verse 14. Paul writes, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. But to this end, we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God. For to this end we toil and strive. Whenever you say these words with me, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Father, thank you so much for giving us your very heart in written form, the study of your scriptures. Yes, they are a light to our path. Yes, they are a song in the night. But your word is also the rhythm and pulse of your heart. And to see the care that you have for your church, it is such a beautiful reminder to us that our gathering this morning is in your eyes significant. Our life together, our care for one another, our passion for the purity of the gospel is consistent with all that you are. We are grateful for this reminder. And I pray that in these next minutes, as we study this text, the Spirit of God, you will speak freshly to us, and you'll give to us understanding, not only in the truths that are here, but you will give to our hearts hunger and thirst to believe these truths, that we might look more like Jesus and as a people be an embassy of his kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It is very likely that in 10 years, I'll no longer be your pastor. Someone else will be taking over this responsibility. This humbling, overwhelming responsibility will be another's, and you will vote on that person. What kind of a man and what kind of a ministry are you to expect? What kind of a man, what kind of a ministry are you expect from the pastor and elders now? What are the marks of a faithful ministry? This text, when you first read it, it gets a sense that it would work real well being preached in a seminary chapel. But this text wasn't written with a seminary chapel in view, but with a church in view. And I want to preach it with that so that you are able to answer the question, what's in your pulpit? I hope you can see between verse 5 and verse 6, there is a change. Verses 1 through 5 are more general in their admonition, but in verse 6, the focus goes from like a shotgun to a laser, doesn't it? And now Paul zeroes in on Timothy and says, all right, if you put these things before the brothers and sisters, that's the implication there, that word, that you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And while this chapter begins with a warning of how false doctrine will always try to work its way into the church, Paul is challenging Timothy to do his job, do it well, do it thoroughly, do it faithfully, do it personally. And so in verses 6 through 10, there are three charges, three results, and one very, very, very important motivation. So that's the sermon. Three charges, three results, one motivation. First of all, the three charges. Those are listed out in verses 6 and 7. The first charge really is preach it all, Timothy. The text begins by saying, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. So what are the things that you are to put before the church? The NIV translates it as, if you point these things out. And that particular verb that appears here in verse 6 is actually translated in Romans 16 and verse 4, referring to somebody who stuck their neck out. That's literally the translation. In other words, if you make these truths clear, Timothy, you're going to be sticking your neck out. If you make these truths clear so that everybody understands what you are saying and what you are not saying, you are going to be exposing yourself. But you've got to do that. Because, let's face it, the Bible is controversial. Because it tells us things that we don't like to hear, but we need to hear. And when you spell the truth out clearly, people can become angry with you. But if you don't speak the truth clearly, people won't hear the gospel. So what do you want? Do you want a preacher who is smooth and suave, who never offends, that everybody walks out kind of feeling a little better than when they came in? Or do you want the whole truth? Jesus spoke the whole truth. What happened to him? He got crucified. As long as he just went around feeding people who were hungry, as long as he just stuck to healing, that was great. It's when he opened his mouth and began to speak, that's what caused the problem. So some people have the idea that the purpose of the church is just to do good things for other people. And you know, the truth is, when you do that, you'll get a lot of accolades, pats on the back, thank yous. But when you actually open the Bible and begin to teach from it, and all of a sudden that becomes controversial. But think of it like this. Some of you grew up in families where nobody talked about real issues. If there was anything that was uncomfortable, it just got shut down. We don't talk about that around here. And as a result of that, you weren't heard were you? And other family members weren't heard. And things that you didn't understand and they didn't make sense to you because they didn't make sense. They weren't allowed to be unpacked and explained. And you made up your mind that when you get old enough and you have your own family, that's not how it's going to be. You're going to have a family where we're able to talk about things because you know that is how relationships are formed at the heart level, where you have the freedom to deal with uncomfortable things. So you get your family. How's that going? It's kind of hard, isn't it? Especially if you've never had any experience with that, you begin to realize why certain families just don't talk about things, because it's not just clumsy, it's hard. How do people talk and work through difficult questions without straining relationships? Is the depth of the relationship worth the difficult investment of long conversations? Yes! 1,000 times yes! But how do you do it? How do you actually make that the fabric of your family? Hang in here with me. One of the most significant influences upon your home is dinner. Dinner time sets the tone for so much of your family life, which is why it is so important that is a regular part of the rhythm of your family. And there's a lot that I could and probably should say about that, but that is not the emphasis of this text. It's an illustration of an emphasis of this text. Just as dinner time sets the tone for your family, and the kind of conversations that happen at dinner time kind of sets the tone for the kind of conversations that go on elsewhere, just like that, Sunday morning, our gathering, this is our dinner, this sets the tone for our entire life as a family of believers. If in your dinner time your family refused to talk about anything of genuine substance, if it was always the weather or, you know, kind of what happened in school or sports and or there wasn't a whole lot and now everyone brings their cell phone and ends up texting the whole time, you are robbed of your place in the family. If I or whoever's in this pulpit refuses to address certain issues because, well, they're controversial, or they'll make people feel uncomfortable and we're just going to play it safe, then we will have a church family that learns how to pretend. We'll just pretend. We'll pretend that you're fine. We'll pretend that I'm fine. But we won't know how to have real relationships. And since God sent Christ to this earth in order for us to have a real relationship with Him, and having a real relationship with Him, it frees us to have real relationships with one another. We're going to talk about controversial issues when they come up in the text. It's not just that I have to do it, which verse 6 says I have to do this. It is an enormous benefit. It is good for us as a church. So, with that in view, here's my paraphrase of verse 6. And be glad that I've never written a paraphrase version of the Bible. It would be 10 times longer than what it already is. So here's my paraphrase, though. I think it captures the essence of verse 6. If, Timothy, you preach and teach in such a clear manner that not only everyone knows exactly what you mean and what you don't mean, and in so doing, you end up putting your neck on the line, well then, while you will no doubt stir things up and make more than a few enemies, perhaps even lose your job, you will be a faithful minister of the gospel. It will free your people to enjoy God and each other. And in the end, that's all that really matters. All right, that's verse 6. So, these things in verse number 6 that Timothy is told to put before the brothers and the sisters actually harkens back to what we just covered at the end of chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5. So the three charges. Charge number one, Timothy, man, you got to preach it all. What that means, obviously, Timothy, you got to preach the gospel. That's there in chapter 3 and verse number 16. Preach the gospel all the time. What also you have to do, because it's part of the gospel, you've got to give warnings. We saw that last week, particularly in verses 1, 2, and 3. Timothy, you've got to warn people of teachings and doctrines that are contrary to Scripture. That is offensive. It's offensive to point out false doctrine to people. It's possible people will get angry with you. They will leave the church. And of course, they won't give. But it has to be said. And yet it has to be said in love. And so, beloved, these instructions to Timothy were not hypothetical. Earlier in our study of 1 Timothy, we came across a couple of guys, Alexander and Hymenaeus, who were members of the church there in Ephesus and were teaching things that weren't wrong. And Timothy was charged as a young man. Timothy, you got to go in there, you got to straighten that out, you got to deal with these guys. They probably had friends in the church. They may have even had family in the church. And you deal with that? That is not. It's not easy. But the purity of the church is worth it. Timothy, you got to give warnings. You also have to give admonitions. A faithful pastor not only needs to warn you, but he needs to admonish you, encourage you. He needs to help you. Remind you, God is good. He's worth believing. I know this may sound a little odd to some of you, but it is possible to preach too much on the warnings of Scripture. It's possible to come down heavy, heavy, heavy on sin without saying enough about God's grace and goodness. Well, how do you know, as a listener to a sermon, how do you know if you're getting a balanced diet? I mean, just because you think that the preacher emphasizes one over the other, how do you know your gauge isn't off? That is why, beloved, it is so absolutely important for the diet, the regular diet of the pulpit ministry of a church to be expositional sermons. That is, you start at the beginning of a book and you work your way through it, because then you are going to be emphasizing what God emphasizes. That will be a balanced diet. I know that you need expositional preaching, because my soul needs expositional study. I need to study the entire text. I need to be protected from starting with what I want to tell you and looking for a Bible verse to support it. Rather, I need to start with what God has said and let that confront me. And correct me. And change me. So Timothy, charge number one, man. You gotta preach it all. And beloved, you've got to demand that from anybody who ever occupies this pulpit. Preach it all. The hard stuff. Don't skip over any of it. Don't skip over the tough stuff like election and predestination and the sovereignty of God and all of those things. Preach it all, because it's all there, and we need to be able to have the freedom to wrestle through even the tough stuff Because our hope in Christ sets the table of the relationship that enables us to do that. Charge number two. Stay away from the irreverent and silly stuff. That's verse 7. That word irreverent obviously means lacking reverence. Now, that could obviously be applied to the sad fact that in an effort to be more relatable or down to earth or vulnerable, there has been a growing style of preaching that has become crude and vulgar, and things are said for shock value. That's dead wrong. But I think that the meaning of this word, though, goes even deeper than that. Irreverent is the idea of profane or actually without God, godless. In other words, stay away from preaching things that honestly have no real basis in God. Stay away, Timothy, from political constructs and psychological theories and business models and conspiracy theories and economic forecasting and all of those things. They may be interesting, they may be intriguing, but that is not what ought to drive the pulpit, because none of those things can save. You need Christ. You need to see He is the hero of the story of the world. So I need to preach the Bible as it is written with the goal of pointing you to Christ. Silly stuff. It may entertain you. It may intrigue you. And obviously Satan would be thrilled if all we do is entertain and intrigue people. Stay away from the irreverent and silly stuff. Third charge. Middle of verse 7. You see it? Rather, train yourself for godliness. Taking it face value, you ought to expect from the pastor and elders men who take personal responsibility for their growth in godliness. Because the role of the elders is to call the members of the church, follow me as I follow Christ. And over time, a congregation will look like its leaders. I told someone recently, I have been at Cornerstone for so long, all of the problems are now mine. It's true. When I look at weaknesses in the ministry, so many times they just reflect the weaknesses in my own life. And I just can't say, oh, you shouldn't be like that. I've got to look at my own life and say, all right, this is an area I need to grow in. And that's why before any of the leaders can say, church, here's what we got to do. We as elders, we got to look at ourselves. How are we setting the pace? Well, what this text does here, middle of verse 7 and then into verse 8, it expands on that point. And so Paul's saying to Timothy, because his life and the life of the elders will influence the life of the congregation, he is saying, you know, bodily exercise, it has some value. You see that at the beginning of verse 8. It has some value. There's some benefit keeping your weight down, keeping your blood sugar correct, your blood pressure under control, your LDLs and HDLs. Is that right? LDLs and HDLs, right? All of that in balance. But bodily exercise will not stop you from dying. It may delay it a little bit, but it won't stop it. And as the text says, it has some value. Delaying it, that can be valuable. But even if you delay it, guess what? Eternity is a really long time. Like forever. And some of you spend a great deal of time on your physical body, which is going to die, and you're neglecting your soul that is forever. You don't have to raise your hand, but anybody have a Fitbit? Fitbit is... it is awful. A Fitbit is like the Old Testament law. Isn't it? Now, if you don't know what Fitbit is, it's this little device that you can put on your wrist or put in your pocket, and it tells you what a failure you are. I mean, really, that's what it's designed to do. It just says you don't walk enough, you don't exercise enough, you don't burn enough calories, you are lazy. That's what it does. Somebody gave me one. It's in my drawer. I got enough guilt. You know? At the end of the day, if you know how many steps you take, how many miles you walked, how many calories you burned, and you set a new personal record. What happens? Tomorrow's a new day, isn't it? And you got to set a new personal record. I did find this out. If you put it in your pocket and you ride a bike, it thinks you are awesome. So, if you set a new personal record, but you didn't grow in godliness, you just wasted an entire day. And you only have so many days. And parents, do you see why Johnny and I beg you? We really beg you not to sign your kids up for every basketball, baseball, soccer, football, music, dance, cheer, karate group you can find. Because you will spend all of these precious, limited minutes that your children are in your home, you will spend all that time subcontracting them out to everybody else. And they may achieve a level of success in those activities. But if they don't hear the gospel, if they aren't being ministered to by you as their parents, if they don't have the opportunity to be ministered to by the church family, you're wasting your parenting. If you can't eat together as a family because you're owned by the Fitbit of soccer leagues and basketball leagues, you can't even eat together as a family, it's time to change. Bodily exercise, it has some value, but only some. Only some. You see the text? Godliness has ultimate value. What's godliness? It is the collection of all of the attributes of God that we can reflect. There's some attributes of God we can't reflect. We haven't figured out omnipresence, have we? We're not real good on that omnipotence and omniscient stuff, but we can grow in love and in grace and compassion and gentleness and humility and purity and faithfulness and peace and contentment and wisdom and joy. Have you ever set out to grow in any of those areas? Again, If you made it a goal, this month I'm going to lose 5 pounds. All right, good. That will have some value. But have you ever said, all right, this month I'm going to focus on growing in contentment? That's eternal value. And yet, you know what? Losing 5 pounds is easier than growing in contentment. Well, I'd be more content if I lost 5 pounds. Well, maybe no. But those things aren't going to happen in your life without there being intentionality on your part. Train yourself for godliness. And Paul's saying that to Timothy because he's got to set the pace for the church. So, beloved, this is where this comes down to. One of the greatest encouragements that I can provide for you in growing in godliness is me growing in godliness. That's what the text is saying, isn't it? So, here's some questions to ask. Is the pastor willing to address difficult and controversial issues? Is the pastor willing to warn the congregation? Or does he always want to be Mr. Nice Guy? Does he point to the goodness and grace of God? And how does he train himself for godliness? Those are good questions to ask. Those are the three charges. Second thing, three results. Well, the end of verse 6, actually middle of verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, the first result will be you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And that's what the elder, the pastor ought to want. And the congregation, you should want that for him. Knowing that a good minister serves the church best by serving Christ above all. Second result. We see this also in verse 6. He will be trained by what he teaches. Do you see that? If you put these things before the brothers and sisters, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. The words of the faith. Emphasis there on the truth, the words. They will affect the life of the minister. The words of the faith is a reference to the specific things that Christ said and the specific things that the apostles taught. Words matter. These words are the words of God, which mean they are life, they are authority, they are power. These words communicate truths that change belief and change behavior because the words of God are living. These words are rightfully called the words of faith because the doctrines determine the course of life that a minister takes, and they are rightfully called good doctrine in contrast to the teachings of demons that Paul referred to a few verses back. So when a pastor is studying in order to know God and not just prepare a talk, then the words and the doctrine that he is studying will confront, will convict, will comfort, and will change him. He will be trained by what he studies, and you will be trained by what he preaches. I mean, beloved, there is an eternity's worth of difference between delivering a speech and preaching a sermon. And the primary responsibility of a pastor is to teach and preach the word, as we'll see in next week's text. But this teaching and preaching is not primarily information and motivation. Preaching is the handling and the declaration of the word of God. And since God is living, verse 10, his word is living. His word has authority. His word humbles. His word convicts. His word amazes. His word comforts. His word causes joy. His word brings life and growth. And all of these effects should be evident in the life of the minister. If he is putting these things before the church, that is preaching and teaching the entire counsel of God, it is going to have an effect upon his life. The Word should shape his life in ministry. If there's been no change in my life in the last 10 years, if there's no growth in godliness in my life in the last 10 years, that should be a huge warning flag. That should be a red flag to you. Because that means that I'm reading this in order to figure out what to say to you. Instead of, first and foremost, what it says to me. That's the second result. Third result. His training will be extremely valuable. I hope you see this now. Verse 8. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. All right. Let's say, for example, that you run marathons. Now, I'll pick on that because I've run marathons and hope to do some more. But it takes time. It takes a lot of time. But if you can run a marathon, or you can bench press a Volkswagen, but you don't know what to say to your coworker who is just diagnosed with cancer? Or you don't know what to say to your cousin who just lost her pregnancy? Or if your son is overwhelmed with pornography and you don't know how to help him, what good is your running? Amen. Godliness is not always rewarded now, but it can have a huge benefit in the lives around you, because it holds promise, Paul says, for the present life. Godliness will give you promise, and that's a promise that helps your life, and through your life helps other lives. Those are the three results. More questions to ask. Does the pastor preach to himself? Or is he always just preaching to others? How does the gospel shape his life? How does the gospel shape his ministry? How does the Word inform his counsel? And then Paul says in verse 9, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And it's just that formula that he uses once in a while in the pastoral epistles. The saying is trustworthy is a way of saying, you know what, this was really important. Don't miss this. And he's underscoring these three charges and three results. And now, in conclusion, the one very, very big motivation. You see it in verse 10. For to this end we toil and strive. Because we have our hope set on the living God. Timothy, your pastoral ministry in that church in Ephesus, pastors,
Elders, your ministry in the church, it is toil. It is striving. It is sweat. But why do we do what we do? The motivation for faithful ministry comes from having hope set on the living God. That is a mouthful right there, because if God wasn't living, there wouldn't be any reason for a hope, would there? But because He is living, there is reason for that to be your ultimate hope. And what that does is that it frees the pastor. And it should free you. Let's play this out a little bit. One of the things that I am tempted to be motivated by, one of the things that I have to fight, is the fear of failure. You understand that? You fight the same thing. The fear of embarrassment, fear of not coming through for people, fear of being a disappointment to people. Some of you will come up to me and will say, "Oh, I got a question for you." And I will almost always say, I hate pressure. You know, and it's kind of a joke, but there's an element of truth in that. Because you could ask me a question, I don't know the answer, but I'm supposed to be the pastor. I'm supposed to know all these things, aren't I? But I don't. If I served in this position, driven by the fear of failure, what would that look like in the church? Or, inversely, and related to it, if I served in this position for your approval, because I was looking for this job to satisfy me and give me my identity and my worth. If you played that out, what would that look like in our relationships? I would be tempted to try to get you to do things that would make me look successful, that would make me appear to be somebody that I think would be impressive in the eyes of the world. I would be in bondage, and I would be trying to put you in bondage. Last night, in the counseling celebration, one of the gals gave a testimony that just really resonated with this whole issue. And she said that when she grew up, that she was a straight-A student, she was an all-state athlete, and all of those things, those accolades, those awards and titles, that as a high school student, if you've got all of those things, you are most likely having a world around you that's going, "That's awesome. That's great. You're the best." And you're tempted to believe that. Where is your worth and significance coming from? Those little awards hanging on your bedroom wall. Those little trophies. Well, try taking those into college. Try taking those with you into a job. Try taking your certificate for perfect attendance and put it on your shoulder and walk around at work and see how many people are really impressed. Not too many. And all of a sudden you find out that those things that you trusted in, when you put the weight of your life upon them, they don't hold.
They can't hold the weight of your life. When you put the weight of your life upon the opinions of others and whether or not they accept you, whether or not they approve of you, whether or not they think well of you, whether or not they like you, whether or not they will follow you on Facebook or Twitter, when you put the weight of your life on those things, it cannot hold. It will fall every time. And when you put the weight of your life on that, and that proves to be sinking sand, you panic. Do you see what a gift this truth is?
Amen.
Put your hope in the living God. How do I know I can put my hope in Him? What did He do? What does the end of the verse say? What does it talk about? He sent Christ to be your Savior. That's the kind of God you have. So put your hope in that. He can't let you down.
That's right.
He cannot. He would die before He would let you down. And He's the living God, and He won't do that.
Right.
Which speaks to the whole motivation for what the ministry and the church ought to be, because that is the motivation for your life. And when our life together is reflecting this hope in the living God, when your boat takes on a little too much water and things come along that threaten the dream as other people see it, and you keep pressing on, It speaks to the fact that your hope is in a reality that this world doesn't know.
That's right.
And you know what? There's a reason why all of the stuff of this world doesn't satisfy anyway. You know why the stuff of this world doesn't satisfy? Because ultimately, you weren't made for this world.
That's right.
Put your hope, Bob, not in the size of the church, not on getting the debt paid off, though I really wish we'd get this debt paid off. Put your hope in the living God. Because your hope is safe in the living God. Let's stand together. Father, you recognize, you know so much better than we do of all the things that we are tempted to hope in, all the things that we are tempted to rely upon for our happiness and security. We ask that you will allow us a fresh vision of why our hope is safe in Christ. And that in our reaffirmation of that this week, our lives will be marked by a fresh joy, because that hope is safe. Forevermore, it is safe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.